Well, that was bad. Good morning.
Good morning.
Oh, that's better. Thank you. This week, Brandon was able to put together a service day, and so students from 6th grade to 12th grade went all throughout the community, Burns, Whitewater, Elbing, Newton, helping out at different ministries and so or different organizations. And so three other teachers and I were able to bring some students to Burns on Thursday, and so we invaded Sandy's library, and so there were 11 students there, and at one point, I think for most of the morning, there were 9 computers going, putting things into the catalog, taking things out of the catalog. They did all sorts of things. They deep cleaned the community center. They finished early, so they came here, and they did some work here at church. And then, of course, we bought cinnamon rolls for Rhea, so we did an economic thing as well. So it was a good morning, and they did tons of work. So just very grateful that we could help out Sandy and some others. This morning, as you can see from the title of this sermon, we're going to talk about something a little normally off limits. But when I put out an email to people in the church asking for sermons, titles, or suggestions, this is one I was asked to address, and so I'd like to do that this morning. Now, a piece of advice that many people receive when they begin working for a company involves the conversations that are allowed during lunch, right? They say you can talk about anything you want to, but there's really two things you need to stay away from. What are they? Politics and religion, okay? The idea is this, that politics and religion just don't go well together, okay? It's advice that comes to new employees at companies. It also is advice I've heard shared at family reunions, okay? And especially the mixing of the two together. Now why is that? Okay. Well, because people's viewpoints on these two topics, what you believe about God and what you believe about politics, are very personal. And when someone feels attacked in either one of these areas, they dig in their heels and fight. Okay? And before you know, the lunchroom or the family reunion has gone from being pleasant to very awkward. Now, this morning I'm going to break this rule. I'm just going to state it up front. We're going to talk about religion and politics. There's an interesting a quote. This comes from Desmond Tutu. He was the bishop in South Africa during the time when apartheid was being broken down. And he said, "When people say that religion and politics don't mix, I wonder which Bible it is they're reading." Okay? And so he had a very different view than those who would say, never talk about it. And so the question I want to address this morning is this. What level of involvement should believers have in political offices or in the government? Now, that question has been answered in a variety of ways by believers throughout church history. Some Christian groups have been decided to stay away from all types of political involvement. Okay, politics is seen as too secular and as too morally corrupting. They would argue that when Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world," in John 18, they say believers should stay away from any involvement in earthly politics and focus only on the kingdom of God. Okay, so there would be a divide between the secular and the sacred, and we are to stay in God's kingdom and not have any involvement in worldly political systems. Okay? Other believers have entered into the political arena with the goal of making America as Christian as possible. They're very open about their faith and their goals, and they mobilize as many believers as they can to influence the government toward Christian values. Believers have run for president with this stated platform, okay, that we are going to return America to the Christian country that it once was. Okay, so we have those two, and then of course we have believers that are everywhere in between. Okay, so my goal this morning is not to state my opinions. My goal this morning is to gather truths from Scripture and allow them to bring insight into the question. How involved should we be? Okay. So with that in mind and knowing how sensitive these issues are, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your word gives wisdom. We thank you that you have revealed your word to us so that we can know who you are, how you work, what you have done throughout history. As Lord, you created the world as you wanted it to be, but sin has corrupted it. But through your Son, you have redeemed it. And you are continuing to redeem it until the future when you will restore it all to the way you originally want. And so, Lord, we ask that as we look into your word this morning, that you would guide us, that you would show us that this would not be any personal views or opinions of mine, but this would simply be the wisdom of your word. So I pray, Lord and Holy Spirit, that you would guide us to understand what your word says. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Romans 13 is one of the key passages in Scripture that talks about government and the role of it. And Paul starts out with this. He says, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Okay, we see it back in Isaiah that God raises up leaders and he takes down leaders. He's done this with Christian leaders. He's done this with pagan leaders. Different purposes, but God institutes leaders. And when we look at Scripture, we see several people who were put into positions of leadership by God. Okay? There's several. Joseph. Okay, you remember the story of Joseph from Genesis 39 to 45? He was one of Jacob's 12 sons. The brothers got jealous of him, threw him into a pit, eventually sold him to Egyptian traders, and he found his way to Potiphar's house. Okay? He prospered there until his wife got jealous and accused him, so Joseph gets thrown into jail. Okay? In jail, he starts interpreting dreams. Okay, and eventually Pharaoh has this very disturbing dream. Joseph interprets it, and what happens to Joseph? He goes from slave to what? Vice Pharaoh, if that's such a position. Second in command of all Egypt. Okay, and he stays there for a long time. Okay, he saves the grain, he saves them during a drought, and then there are events he does after that. Okay, God put Joseph in second in command in Egypt. Moses, okay, he led a million Hebrews out of Egypt to the border of the promised land. He spoke with God face to face. He received the law from God. He instituted it among the people. He decided court cases. He led the people and he oversaw their battles. Okay, Moses is a leader of a nation. Okay. Go to the judges. Deborah, Gideon, Samson, and others led at various times. Later the kings. Okay, Saul, David, Solomon. You can go down to Josiah and Manasseh and others. Okay? They led the nation of Israel. Some of the kings were good kings. Okay, they brought the people to God. Other kings were very, very evil. Okay, and they took the people far away from God into the worship of other idols. But Daniel is an interesting one. Okay, Daniel attained a position of significant authority in the pagan kingdoms of Babylon and Persia. Not Israel, but Babylon and Persia. He became chief of the wise men. Okay, think of this as the president's personal advisor. Not only that, but when Daniel was trapped by Persian law, the king was tricked, and he was thrown into the lion's den, the king of Persia was so distraught that he couldn't sleep and ran to the den at first light to know if Daniel was alive. Daniel was not just a trusted advisor, okay? He was somebody the king valued. okay, highly, I think, as a friend as well as a wise man. Okay? Daniel was that well respected by a pagan king. Okay? Esther and Nehemiah are also examples of people who God placed in leadership positions in pagan kingdoms. Esther was chosen to be queen. She ended up saving her people from annihilation. Nehemiah, cupbearer to the king. Very, very important position. Okay? God used him to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And so what we see in the Old Testament is a significant number of believers in positions of leadership, both in pagan governments and in the nation of Israel. Okay? That's Old Testament. New Testament, we see something very different. Did Jesus seek political office? No. In fact, he directly avoided it. Okay? There are several times when the people wanted to make him king by force, but Jesus refused. Okay? We see this here in John chapter 6, verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to a mountain by himself. He had the people's support. Okay, he had a large group with him that would have taken him into Jerusalem and tried to make him king. Okay? Jesus, however, slipped away and went into the wilderness, went into the mountain. Okay? He had opportunities, but he explicitly avoided them. Okay? Even his disciples in Acts chapter 1 wanted Jesus to pursue the position of the king so he could drive out the Romans. In Mark 12, Jesus is asked, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? And you know Jesus' answer here. We wish he probably would have answered differently and said, no, you don't have to pay your taxes. Okay, but that's not how he answered. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Okay? Pay your taxes. What I want you to notice here is this. Jesus could have assumed political authority, but rather he submitted to the authorities over him. Pay your taxes. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Okay? Give to God what is God's. Okay? So, in the Old Testament, we have lots of believers in leadership positions. In the New Testament, we have Jesus explicitly avoiding politics. So what do we do with this? Okay. One of the rules in interpreting Scripture is this. Context is king, right? We always have to look at the context. Now, there are two types of context. One are the verses and paragraphs and chapters surrounding, okay, a particular verse or passage. That's important. That's literary context. The other one is we have to understand the context historically in which the passage was written or intended to. Okay? And that's important. When Jesus lived, Rome was the political power who ruled Israel and, of course, much more. Okay? In Roman culture, Caesar was the authority over all of life, a dictator who was seen as a god. Refusing to worship him was considered an act of treason against the empire. Okay? That is the government that Jesus lived under. Okay? Today, there are still countries in the world who are ruled by dictators with nearly absolute power. I mean, we could go down and name probably five countries off the top of our head. Okay? We don't live in one of those countries. Okay? We're blessed in America to live where we have rights and civil processes grounded in our federal and state constitutions. These documents give the right for us to vote for officials in all levels of government, local, state, and federal, where the elected officials are chosen by the people. Okay. It's this form of government that allows believers to be involved. But the question remains, should we? Okay. Now, let me compare this back with Rome. Roman officials were not elected. Caesar was not elected. Okay? He was the son of a former Caesar, so he became Caesar. There was no arguing with him. There was no debate. It was Caesar's word, and that was it. okay? That was his culture, okay? Our culture is very different, okay? And throughout the Gospels, Jesus proclaims one truth over and over again. It's the kingdom of God, okay? Jesus says, the rule of God, the kingdom of God is the rule and reign of Christ over every aspect of life, okay? Jesus ushered it in. He said, the kingdom of God is here, okay? When he performed miracles, he says, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Okay? When he teaches, he's teaching about the kingdom of God. Okay? The kingdom of God is bringing God's rule and reign to bear in specific areas. Okay? Where does sickness come from? What's the root of sickness? Sin, right? So sin is ruling. When Jesus performs a miracle and heals somebody of their sickness, what is he doing? Casting sin out and saying, I did not intend for sin to make you sick, so I'm going to heal you. He's bringing the kingdom of God to bear on that person. Lameness, same thing. Okay? When he's teaching, he teaches people, this is how you are to live. Okay, that is part of the kingdom. Okay, he's bringing the kingdom to bear in that instance. Okay, so Jesus is bringing the kingdom to bear all the time. Okay. But while Jesus ushered in the kingdom, okay, it is not yet fulfilled. He will fulfill the kingdom. He will make his rule and reign everywhere when he comes again and judges and at his second coming. Okay? We live in the in-between time. We live in a time that Jesus ushered in the kingdom, okay, in his first coming, and before he will make his kingdom complete. Okay? Okay, so we're in the in-between time. Our responsibility as believers in Jesus is to continue to bring the kingdom to bear in the areas in which we live and work and are. Okay? That's what we are to do. We are to say, okay, in this instance, I'm going to do what's right, or I'm going to correct this, or I'm going to minister, I'm going to heal, or I'm going to pray, I'm going to comfort. That is bringing the kingdom of God to bear. Okay? It is also bringing the kingdom to bear, okay, when we stand up for what's right, when we promote what is right, things like that. So, the question I want to ask now is, what does the kingdom look like on a community level? What does the kingdom of God look like in a town? Okay, in a region, in a state? In Jeremiah 29, the prophet writes a letter from Jerusalem to the exiles who have recently been taken to Babylon. Okay? Now, when the Babylonians came in, they took the upper and middle classes. Okay, and they left the poor in the land. Jeremiah apparently was a very poor prophet because he didn't get taken to Babylon. Okay, so he stayed in Jerusalem, but he wrote this letter to the exiles in Babylon. And in that letter, he gives them a list of instructions. He says, build homes, find spouses for your children, and plant gardens, because you will be in Babylon for a long time, 70 years. But Jeremiah also says this. He tells the exiles to seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and to pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Okay? They are to seek the good of this pagan city where they are. In the New Testament, Peter tells us to do good to our communities. 1 Peter 2. The author of Hebrews tells us to seek peace in chapter 12. Okay. Bringing God's kingdom to bear in a community involves helping the community prosper relationally, morally, physically, economically, and spiritually. Okay? If God set down the rules for life and how life is best lived, okay, then bringing the kingdom of God to bear is promoting Jesus's or God's directions in Scripture. Okay? in Proverbs, or in youth group, we've been going through Proverbs. And if we just live out and or make the standards of our life according to the book of Proverbs, it would go so much better. Let me give you an example. Okay, say you're involved in a community, whether that community leadership, whether that's a cattle commission, whether that's a state office, whatever. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 1. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. The point of that proverb is be honest in your financial dealings. Okay. Is that a good rule for being in leadership? Yeah, of course it is. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 12. Whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent. Okay. The point, treat others with respect. Is that a good value to have in a city council? Is it good to have in a regional office? Yes. Okay. Three more. Proverbs 13:18. Poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is honored. Point? Be willing to admit your mistakes. Wouldn't that be radical? Okay. Proverbs 14:23, in all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty. Work is good and profitable. You got to get stuff done. Okay? And Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The point of this, gentleness is often a better course of action than anger. How would our community leadership groups be different if we followed these five proverbs? Well, I'm not going there. Right. You know, city council, state, federal offices, yes. Okay. These are five proverbs out of an entire book. Okay? So the question then is, what does it mean for us? Okay? I believe that bringing God's kingdom to bear means getting involved in all aspects of life, including community leadership. Okay? Should believers run for city council positions? Absolutely. Should believers run for cattle commissions, land commissions? Yes. State and federal offices? Yeah, I believe so. Why? Because we can bring the kingdom of God to bear in each of these positions as we seek the good of our communities in the righteousness of God. Okay? God ordered how life should be lived. He ordered how leadership should be done. He ordered how we should deal with physical issues, economic issues, moral issues, relational issues, conflict issues. He's outlined this all. And who are the ones that know this? We are. Believers in Jesus. Okay? So we can bring the kingdom of God to bear in those places. We may not be able to say scripture, quote scripture, but by golly, we can live scripture. And by golly, we can tell others, you know what, let's not do that, let's do this, because this will work better. Because God's ways are meant to prosper. Okay? Our second president, John Adams, says this, we have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions, unbridled, uncontrolled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Okay. So what does this look like in practice? Okay. As believers in Jesus, we believe that in the Bible, God outlines the best way for human beings to live. We also have many, many examples in Scripture of the consequences that come if God's design is not followed, especially in the Old Testament. Okay. The Bible tells us that obedience comes from the heart of a person, a heart that's been given over to God. And a non-believer may not submit to God's law. Okay? It's just foolishness to them. Okay? But I believe there still is value in Christian leaders making policies that align with God's values. They create boundaries for what is good and right, and they are designed to help a community thrive. Chuck Colson once said, the popular notion that you can't legislate morality is a myth. Morality is legislated every day from the vantage point of one value system being chosen over another. The question is not whether we will legislate morality, but whose morality gets legislated. I remember 20 years ago or so when Liberty University in Virginia decided to make a very large investment into their debate teams. The investment brought large numbers of students into their law program, and they honed the students' abilities to logically defend and refute arguments from other teams. It wasn't too long after they made this investment that they out-debated teams from Harvard, Stanford, and Yale. Okay, they won a national championship in debate. These Christian students, many of them entered the judicial field and are now lawyers and judges throughout the state, appellate, and federal levels, bringing God's design to bear in their different areas. Okay? Compare this to the situation in Canada. I have a friend who is vice president of Trinity Western University near Vancouver. Now, Trinity Western is one of the largest Christian universities in the country, and they were nearly ready to launch a law school. And the Canadian Supreme Court decided that such a program was illegal because it was at a private Christian university. The only universities who could have law schools were at secular provincial schools. Okay. What would that do to the law system over time? Okay. If there's not allowed to be a Christian influence. So, if you want to enter the political arena, or know another believer who is, let me offer two cautions, and I think these are important. One, we have to remember that as believers, we are citizens of two kingdoms. First and foremost, we are a citizen of heaven, and our allegiance is to the Lord. Okay? Second, we are a citizen of earth. Okay? We're working with broken people in a broken system. Do we submit to our authorities? Yes, I think the Bible is very, very clear on that. Unless the two caveats, they ask us to do something which the Bible explicitly forbids, or they forbid us to do something the Bible expressly tells us to do. Then our allegiance goes to God. Okay? But we are citizens of two. First, of heaven. Second, of earth. Okay? Second, we also have to remember the phrase that politics is a dirty business. Okay? It's just the truth. Politicians, even those with the best of motives and integrity, are in danger of being corrupted by a system that deals in power. Okay, I remember talking with a gentleman who was a state representative in Topeka, and when he first started, he couldn't believe the amount of money that flows in Topeka. Okay. Every night, lobbyists take out all the members of the state House and the Senate. Okay? They cannot take out just one group. They can't say, okay, Republicans, you're going to our Democrats. They have to open it up to all. But he said, five nights a week, lobbyists take us out for fancy dinners. That's a lot of money. Think of that. There's money under the table that gets spent. There's large donations to campaigns, to re-election campaigns. All of those have the ability to corrupt even the most honest of politicians. 1 Corinthians 15:33 reminds us, do not be deceived, bad company ruins good morals. Okay? If you're going to enter into a field of politics, remember to keep your integrity. But we've also seen how Christians in prominent positions have led courageously to bring God's kingdom to bear on severe injustices. We think of William Wilberforce, if you know the story. The English politician who campaigned for 50 years to abolish slavery in the United Kingdom. Okay, went through all sorts of trouble and ridicule and harassment, all of that. Finally, just before he died, he saw the abolition of slavery throughout the entire English kingdom, which spread all over the world. Okay? And it gave the foundation and the motivation for our country to abolish slavery as well. Okay? So, Christians have done amazing things. So, should Christians run for political office? I would say yes, but ultimately it's a personal decision that requires prayer and wisdom from the Lord. Christian politicians must remember that their duty to the Lord must take precedence over the duties to their office. He or she must faithfully execute the duties of the office to the glory of God without compromising Christian principles. Colossians 3:17 reminds us that whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the God the Father through him. Now, I would say this. If you are in a political office or you're striving for one, you know, this advice applies. If you are also talking to somebody in leadership, there are Christian values to determine how you should speak to someone, especially if you're angry. Okay? Insults are off limits. Okay? Demeaning a person is off limits. Arguing the issues? Yes. Okay? So whether you're in political office or not, the Bible applies. Okay? And I really believe that the Bible tells us that that God wants his people to prosper. Okay? Not become rich, but prosper as a whole. Okay? And then he outlines how we should do that in Scripture. So hopefully this is food for thought for you. I know we just passed through an election, so you have 2 years to think about it. Okay? Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. I would pray that what I have said is accurate to your word. And so let this ruminate in our minds. And Lord, may we ask the question, should I be involved? How should I be involved? What does that look like? And Lord, as you direct us, may we be courageous and faithful to obey. And so we give you thanks. We thank you for the freedoms we have that are not present everywhere. Lord, we thank you for the privilege to meet, to talk, to share, to have church on Sunday morning. Lord, there are other places around the world where people are jailed for this. So Lord, thank you for our country and thank you for the freedoms we have. And we pray that you would motivate us and cause us to live for righteousness and to make impacts in however we can. Give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Can you stand with us?